Okay, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to begin by asking you a question. Actually, a couple questions, but one foundational question that'll sort of set the tone for the class. Okay? Is your God worthy to be known and proclaimed for who he is? Is your God worthy to be known and proclaimed for who he is? I'm going to assume the answer to that question is yes. Okay? Well, believe it or not, if you truly believe that your God is worthy to be known and worthy to be proclaimed for who he is, you have a vision for missions. Because at its core, a vision for missions is the reality that the God of the Bible, the God who has called us out of the darkness and into his light, he's worthy to be known and proclaimed by all people here on this planet. And so if he's worthy to be known and proclaimed for who he is, then he also, it follows, is worthy to be obeyed. And when we obey him, that's going to take us into a realm of ministry and of desiring to make a difference for him, whether he's called us to go and serve as a missionary or whether he's called us to stay and send those that go and serve. Okay? So I have one main goal in the class, okay? And I sort of prayed about it at the beginning. I want to paint for you, and you're going to see things about God that you've probably never seen. You're going to understand God in a way that you've never understood him before by the time we're done with this class, maybe even tonight. And so my goal is to paint a fresh portrait of God for you, and that this fresh portrait of God will cause you, provoke you to worship him more intensely, okay? To worship him more intensely and to be more intimate with him, and then you'll be eager to obey him in whatever he calls you to do, whatever role that he wants you to play. And so if you want to write down in your notes, write down 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And we're going to look at this when we get into the book of Exodus, and we look at chapter 19. But in 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says to the church in general, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter tells us all these things that we are because of what Christ has done for us. We're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're God's own special people. But we are all of that for what purpose? And we're going to get into this, and we're going to understand the mistake that many American Christians make in living what we call the top line and ignoring what we call the bottom line. But we are all of those things in the first half of that verse so that we can do what? Proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The position we have in Christ, the relationship we have with God, and this is going to become very clear, is a relationship with a purpose greater than our own interests, greater than our own comfort, something more significant than just, hey, we escape hell and we're going to live eternally with the Lord. No, our relationship with the Lord is a relationship with a purpose larger than our own interests. And by the time we're done, you're going to so understand this that it hopefully will revolutionize the way you walk with the Lord and the way you understand his word, okay? So, when we talk about missions, what we're talking about, missions is basically the word that we use to describe God's people's desire to make him known, to proclaim his praises, specifically across geographic and cultural boundaries, where those that know him intentionally, because they've heard his voice, they want to take the awesomeness of God, his greatness, and they want to take it, and they're willing to take it across geographic and cultural boundaries. And they're willing to do whatever it takes to get the worthiness of God and make it known. Okay? This is all going to become clearer as we go along. And so that's missions. We'll talk more about what that means as we go along. But let me just make one more statement before we start to actually look at the word. In Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10, and you can look up Revelation 7, 9 also. But in Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10, listen to this picture that's painted for us by the Apostle John at a future point from where we're at right now. This is the future, and God has revealed to John in this vision that we call Revelation, he's revealed his end game. Listen to the end game. Now, when he had taken the scroll, speaking of the Lamb, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they, meaning that group, they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Okay? So this is really important to get a handle on right now at the beginning of the class. We know God's end game. We don't have to sit around and wonder, where is history going? Where does this all end up? Is there meaning or purpose in the days as they pass? We know God's end game. God's end game is that people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue that he has created, with all of the ethnic and linguistic distinctives, all of the cultural differences that God has created, and you'll see he's the one that created them, all of these people in all of their diversity, God's end game is that he is worshiped by each of them. And each of them worships him in their own unique way. Every culture and every language has its own distinctions. And God in his awesomeness, even with all the ethnic and linguistic diversity on the planet, it still doesn't sufficiently express the awesomeness of God. But it's an attempt by those people from all those diversities of languages and cultures to honor God each in their own way. So I don't want to tweak you too much the first night, but understand, Shine, you're going to be Chinese forever, dude. You're going to be Filipino-American forever. The Indonesians we were with are going to be Indonesians forever. Each, and the proof of this, there's various ways to show it, but this is the simplest way. In this future yet thing, you see ethnic and linguistic diversity, yet all of them unified in their worship of the Lamb, and the language differences are not an obstacle. The cultural differences are not an obstacle. Each language in each culture brings its own unique way of reflecting the glory of God. And so ethnic diversity and linguistic diversity will carry on into eternity. We don't all speak English when God wraps everything up. You see? But languages won't be a problem. So I'll flesh that out for you as we go along. But the key point is this. If we know where history is moving and we know God's end game and we're not there yet, but we know where God is going, and what he's going to make a reality, what should we be doing? We should be finding our place in making that a reality. If we know that's what his end game is, then I want to find out, Lord, how can I help that to become a reality with the 40 or 50 or 60 years that I have on this planet? You see? And so missions matters. Taking the gospel to every tribe, people, nation, and tongue matters because it matters to God. And if he cares enough about it to tell us his end game, then we better pay attention and care about it in our day-to-day lives. But we get sucked up into living the life, especially in Southern California. And so we're going to look at all those issues as we go along. Okay, so we know God's end game. You get that. Now, we're going to start in Genesis, which is always a good place to start. Let me tell you a couple statements about the Bible that you need to understand up front. Number one, the Bible is God's, the true and the living God, His self-revelation. The Bible is God's self-revelation. He has chosen to reveal Himself in written form. Okay? Very important to understand. The Bible is not, its primary purpose is not to tell you how to live. Its primary purpose is not to tell you what pleases God. It tells you how to live. It tells you how to please God, but that's not its primary reason for existing. Its primary reason for existing is God wants to reveal Himself to you and to everyone on this planet. And so He reveals Himself through His written word. Okay? In His self-revelation, we learn what our role is. We learn what our purpose in life is. We learn what makes Him mad and what pleases Him. But those are all secondary issues. The primary reason God has given us His word is to reveal Himself. All right? So, are you with me on that? Important and very important point. Secondly, not only is it God's self-revelation, but His method of revealing Himself is with story. The Bible is 70% what we call narrative. He has revealed Himself in the story of His creation and His interaction with creation. Okay? Now, most of you are Americans, born and raised in America. And so this puts us at somewhat of a disadvantage compared to 90% of the rest of the world. Because of the way of our culture in the West and the way we process and think, I've done this all over the world, but if I was to say to you, Christian, tell me about your God. Describe your God to me. Most Christians would start into something like this. They would say, well, my God is holy and righteous, and He's graceful, and He's merciful, but He's just, and He's patient, and He's kind, and He's long-suffering. And, you know, my God is love. Now, what do all of those descriptions of God have in common? They're all concepts. They're all abstractions. They're all nebulous. Okay? Now, is God all of those things? Yes. But is that how He's revealed Himself? No. How has He revealed Himself? In a story. So we know that God is all-powerful because He tells us the story of His creating something from nothing. If He can speak, He tells us He spoke things into existence. He tells us the story of how He created. When we see that He speaks and things come into existence, we label that. What do we call that? He's omnipotent. So we've given it a conceptual, abstract term to describe an action. But that's not how He's described Himself. He's described Himself by telling us what He did. We then describe Him using abstract conceptual words. How do we know that God is, you know, graceful? Well, we're going to cover that tonight. Because when his creation rebels against him, he reveals a plan to restore them to himself. Therefore, we know he's graceful. But he doesn't say, I am graceful. We extract his gracefulness and his mercy and his patience from watching him in action. Just like if you have kids or you have friends, and I say, describe, you know, Martin's got friends. I say to Martin's friends, hey, tell me about Martin. Well, Martin is a brilliant guy. He's really good with computers. He's got that British accent. They're going to describe him based on their interaction with him and what they know of the story of his life. You see? So, because of the way we think as Westerners and our linear form of thinking, which we'll get into when we get into culture, we have come up with this way of describing God with all these abstract conceptual words, and the rest of the world goes, what are you talking about? Well, we don't have to use all those words. All we got to do is point them to the story. And when they see his story of his interaction with his creation, then they'll be able to appropriate describing him. But it may be with words different than we use. Does that make sense? Okay. So what I want you to understand is that we all filter the Bible. Nobody reads the Bible objectively, period. There's no person on the planet that reads the Bible objectively. You read the Bible through the worldview that you're raised with and through the cultural lens that you're raised with. And you understand and relate to God through that which is familiar, the vehicles of your culture. And we're going to find out what that looks like as we unfold this. So, understand the Bible is not primarily the story of men and women. Does it tell the story of men and women? Yes. But that's not why God gave it to us. He gave it to us to reveal himself. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You search the scriptures, John 5, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which point to me. So the Bible is God's self-revelation. Now, because of our sin nature and because of the way we've been trained to read our Bibles, when we read our Bibles, and I'm going to blow this out of the water for you, our first thought is always, in whatever text we read, our first thought is, how does this apply to me? What can I understand about what you want from me? What should I do? What should I not do? We're not going to look at God's word that way. The first question is always going to be, Lord, what does this reveal about you? Adam and Eve is not about Adam and Eve. It's about the God who interacts with Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel is not about Cain and Abel. It's about the God who interacts with Cain after he murders his brother. So our natural inclination is to filter everything through the me lens. How does this affect me? What can I do? What do I need to do? What can I understand? We need to get rid of the me lenses and say, Lord, give me you lenses. So that every text I read, every section of the scripture, you are showing me something about yourself. Oh, and by the way, there may be a lesson for me to learn about how to live. Okay, so it's a radically different way of reading the scripture. So the Bible is, this is kind of, you've probably already seen this before. The Bible contains man's history, but the Bible is primarily history, his story. The Bible is his story. And so we're going to look for him first. So far, so good? Okay. So hopefully your heresy meters haven't gone up too much yet. All right. So In Genesis, we're going to hopefully cover 1 to 11 tonight, chapters 1 to 11. Couple things before we actually begin looking to lay the groundwork for at least these 11 verses, chapters, is that if you're paying attention and you know the story of the Bible, there's nothing Jewish in Genesis 1 to 11. Jewishness doesn't start until chapter 12. That's by God's design. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant if you just came, like we came from a Muslim country last week, serving in a Muslim country. Everything you need to describe God and who God is and sin and God's response to man's rebellion, you can get all of the foundational stuff is covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis before Abram is even introduced. Because Abraham is where the divide comes between Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So God wisely has put his word together so that foundational concepts about who God is, a Trinity, how he creates mankind in his image and likeness, all of the foundational concepts about God, sin, redemption, are all prior to Abraham. So we can build bridges into the lives, especially of Muslims, with this knowledge. If you start with the Jews, with a Muslim, you're going to get nowhere. You might get stoned, actually. If you base your whole religion and your whole starting point, your whole understanding of Christianity, if it starts with Abraham as the first Jew, you're going to shoot yourself right out of the water with him. Don't start there. It's needless. Go back to the beginning and lay all the foundational groundwork before Abram even comes on the scene. Okay? So, what we say about Genesis 1 to 11 is that it's universal in scope. Genesis 1 to 11 is universal in scope, and it is international in range. Okay? Universal in scope, international in range. And it's going to cover creation and mankind as a whole. Looking at God, creation, and mankind as a group, as a whole. Okay? So, you've got Genesis 1:1 there. Interesting, if this is God's self-revelation, verse 1 must be significant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a huge statement there. So the first time God introduces himself, look at this, and you guys are all part of churches that teach the word, so I'm sure what I'm about to say is not revolutionary to you. The word for God in Hebrew there, in the beginning, God, that word for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. You guys all know that, right? Okay, now, Elohim at its core means the supreme deity, the mighty leader, the strong one. Okay, now here's where it gets tweaky, and where immediately God starts to spin our heads. It's a singular word that expresses a plural concept. So in English, we write it as a singular word, God. And in Hebrew, it's written as a singular word, but a Hebrew would read it and immediately know this is a plural concept. This is compound unity or uniplurality. Okay? So right off the bat, the first time God refers to himself, you get this hint of what we call what? The Trinity. Elohim. Singular word, plural concept expressed. Uniplurality. Okay? Now, think about English and think about a couple words that we use grammatically that are singular but express a plural concept. Okay? How about this word? Singular word. But any of you that see that singular word know what? It expresses a plurality. In English grammar, you would treat that word as a singular noun. Right? How about again, grammatically, singular. But because we know the language, plural concept expressed. Somebody learning our language that doesn't know English, doesn't know the idea of a singular word grammatically expressing a plural term, would stumble over these words. Have a hard time grasping, okay? So the concept of a singular word expressing a plural concept, plurality, we're all familiar with it, right? And again, this is some, you know, some theological stuff tonight. It's going to get a little easier as we go along, but crucial concepts to understand. So in the beginning, which literally means at the beginning of time itself, or pre-time, God, this singular entity who exists as a plurality, created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So, now, what's one of the terms that Paul uses to express the Trinity is called the Godhead. You can look it up, Colossians 2:9, Romans 1:20. Okay? Where Paul grabs this concept of the Godhead to express the idea of the one God existing in three persons. Okay? So, important concept. God is a, and you're going to see the relevance of this, a being in communion. God is a being in communion. So the one God exists in three persons in absolute communion with himself. Okay? A couple key concepts to understand about that. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. So within the nature or the essence of the one God, he exists as a being in communion. He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinct, yet absolute oneness. And this is crucial to everything else in the creation. Okay? So this God who is one in communion with himself, the triune, when he creates, what is the most basic building block of matter? An atom. Right? How many components are there in an atom? Three. Protons, neutrons, electrons. How many atoms do you have? You have one atom. Proton, neutron, electron. Time exists. Past, present, future. Time, the past is not the present, the present is not the future. At any moment in time, there's clearly a distinct past, present, and future. Matter exists in what? Length, height, depth. You can't have just one and have anything three-dimensional. It takes all three. So these are, you know, deep concepts to understand, but if you don't get a handle on this, you're going to run into people who will, you know, who will cause you to, you know, maybe doubt some of what you know. But understanding this, it explains the creation. And it explains the difference between husbands and wives, between male and female. So when God creates male and female, you see a fleshing out, in a sense, of the triune God in the distinction between male and female, which we'll get into. Okay? All right. So there's in the Godhead, there's a distinctness and there's a uniqueness and a dignity of the individual persons of the Godhead. Okay? There's a dignity that the Father has, dignity that the Son has, and a dignity that the Holy Spirit has. And yet each of them is unique. So that when Jesus comes, the Son becomes man, right? What happens? At his baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes upon the Son in his act of obedience. And you have the triune God, distinct, each with a certain purpose and function, and yet absolute unity. And Jesus begins his ministry, and as he begins to minister, he says, "I only tell you what I've heard from my Father. I do the things that I've seen my Father do." So Jesus points to the Father. The Father says at the Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So Jesus sources everything he is and does from his Father. His Father points to the Son, and then Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another comforter, the Spirit. And he's going to come, and he's going to remind you of everything that I taught you." Right? And he will come to glorify me. So you see, each member of the Godhead has a specific function and a specific role that is unique to them, and yet each is a member of the Godhead, which is going to make a huge difference when he creates male and female and the two become one flesh, but with different functions. The husband is to be the head of the wife. Not less equal, not less important, but in a role that's distinct from the role of the wife, as the role of the Son is distinct from the role of the Father. No diminishing of the dignity of any of the members of the Godhead. So there's no diminishing in the difference between male and female in a husband-wife relationship. Okay, so, and what we're going to do is we'll go till about 8, and then we'll take a break, and we'll come back and then wrap it up. And the class is going to end at 9:10, right? You guys know that? Goes to 9:10. I try to stop right on time. I actually do stop right on time, okay? So, all right. Everybody with me so far? Don't go, you know, it's going to get easier. All right. So, as we look at God revealing himself in chapter 1, if you look at it, and then, you know, God said, and God saw that it was good. And then you come down to verse 26. "And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Okay? So 1:26, that verse is crucial because, again, you see the challenge with the language. "Then God," singular, "said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So that's either bad grammar, because God is a singular noun, therefore the pronoun should be singular. But it's a singular noun, but then it says, "Let us," a plural pronoun is used. So it's either bad grammar or there's something being expressed there that we need to wrap our minds around. So here you have this concept again of God, the one God, existing in three persons. And so this conversation, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," who's he talking to? himself. It's a conversation between the members of the Godhead. Perhaps the Son saying to the Father and the Spirit, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He's not talking to mankind, because that's who he's talking about creating. He's not talking to angels, because we're not created in the image and likeness of angels. Well, then who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. God talks to himself. Guess what? You were designed to talk to yourself. Psalm 42. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. God, my soul is downcast. Soul, worship God. Don't ever listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. That's a whole nother subject. Okay? So, God, what we know about God from these first 26 verses, I'm going to give you three characteristics about God. Because again, we're looking for him first. What do we know about him from the first 26 verses? Okay? Number one, he is personal. The God who reveals himself in the scripture is a person. He's not a force. He's not a thought. He's not a concept. He's a person. There are two requirements for personality, personhood. Two requirements. Number one, the ability to self-reflect. Okay? Self-reflection, self-reflect. You know yourself to be, to exist, okay? And second, personhood requires self-determination. The ability to think and act. Okay? So, self-reflection and self-determination are proof of personhood. Okay? So God, the God of the Bible, is personal. Second, he is relational. He is in perfect relationship with himself before he creates anything. So scrap any concept that God created because he was lonely, that he created because he was bored, that he created because he was lacking relationship. He's perfectly content in relationship with himself. He is a being in communion. So his creation is just the overflow, the bubbling over of who he is in his essence. He lacks nothing, and he doesn't create out of any lack or out of any need. He creates out of abundance, out of overflow. Okay? So, he is relational. First of all, he's in relationship with himself. So, what you have is individuality and relationship at the same time. Individuality and relationship at the same time in the existence of who he is. So, it is with a husband and wife. The two literally become one flesh in the sense that they never lose their individuality, but you cannot think of them or interact with either one of them as only an individual. They are a relationship entity, an entity that's a relationship. And this is an important thing in this relational concept. In the members of the Godhead, there is reciprocal love between the members of the Godhead. The Father loves the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father loves, you know. And it's this love is reciprocated. So there's the Father chooses to love the Son chooses to love the Spirit and the Father. And there's this love flowing between the members of the Godhead that's a reciprocated love. It's given, it's received. It's given, it's received. By his nature, God is love. We don't say, this is the definition of love, and say, oh, that's God. That describes God. No, the Bible says God is love. We define love by God. We don't come up with a definition of love and say, that's God. Love is selfless, always interested in the what's best for another person at cost to self. That's agape love, the essence of God's love. It's a love that flows regardless of the worth of the object. The love flows, and it flows even at cost to its own self. But this is reciprocated within the members of the Godhead. And of course, they're worthy of this love. Okay, deep stuff. Okay, third. He's personal, he's relational, he is, and this is crucial, he's communicational. He is a God who is communicational in the essence of his being. For there to be love flowing, selflessness on display, love reciprocated, God communicates. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God said, let us make man in our image. Throughout the scripture, you see communication taking place between the members of the Godhead. Okay? Very important concept to grasp. God is communicational. And then it sort of comes to its crescendo in Hebrews 1:1, right? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past through the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days through who? His Son. Jesus is the ultimate communication of God to his creation. He is the Word, the Logos. Okay? So, this is I'm going to share this with you, and it's a quote from a lady named Nancy Piercy, a brilliant woman, kind of a disciple, if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie. It's a quote from her book. And let me just read this to you and chew on this. The implication of the doctrine of the Trinity is that relationships are just as ultimate or real as individuals. Relationships are just as real and ultimate as individuals. They are not the creation of autonomous individuals. Relationships are not the creation of autonomous individuals who can make or break them at will because of who God is. Okay? Listen to this. Relationships are part of the created order. Relationships are part of the created order and thus are ontologically real and good. Relationships are part of the created order. They are ontologically, meaning at their source, their very makeup. They are real and they are good. One last sentence. The moral requirements that relationships make on us, the moral requirements relationships make on us are not impositions on our freedom. The moral requirements of the relationships that God has designed for us are not impositions on our freedom, but are expressions of our true nature. So if you know anything about culture and American culture, you know we are the least relational people on the planet. The rest of the world is much more relational. We are autonomous, individualistic, independent-minded, and we value and put the highest virtue on independence and individualism, which flies in the face of the way we're created. Which may explain why we're so messed up.
The sentence?
Yeah, I'll give it to you afterwards. How's that?
Okay.
You can copy it from my notes. It's a powerful statement. I'll give you the page in the book, too, if you want. When you go to other countries, like we were just in Indonesia and Taiwan, it's all about community. Nobody views themselves as an individual. You always view yourself as part of a community, your immediate family, your extended family, the school you went to. The concept of I am this autonomous individual person and what pleases me is my highest priority is foreign to 90% of the people on the planet and foreign to the Bible. And yet we've accepted the American cultural view as biblical. We don't have time to get into that now. We will later on in the course. Okay? Now, so God is personal, relational, communicational. So, it tells us in verse 126, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So if we're created in his image, according to his likeness, what are we? Personal, relational, communicational. The personal part of it, the individual, God has masterfully created with a male and female distinction. Masculinity and femininity. Again, foreign concepts to our culture and concepts that are under attack every day of the week in America and especially in Western Europe. The idea that masculinity and femininity, that there's a difference between the two, and that the idea that masculinity and femininity are part of the way you're made. As if you're, you know, that you're programmed by a designer with masculinity or femininity. And there's a distinction between the two, clearly. Okay? So, we, created in the image and likeness of God, are individuals. We have personality. We're created male or female, masculine or feminine. But we are also created in relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others. Okay? And of course, the tightest relationship of people created in his image and likeness is between the husband and wife, to where God says the two shall become one. And that literally takes place. Which is why you see, if you guys probably have family members, you know, people have been married a long time, they sort of, you know, you can almost like, they talk alike sometimes. They even sometimes can look alike. And after a lot of years of marriage, one of them dies. It's very common for the other one to die within a short amount of time afterwards. It's like part of themselves is gone. And they can't. They just have no desire to face life that in that new capacity. Okay? So, Let's look a couple more minutes before our break. So we've looked at God, and we've looked at man created in God's image and likeness. Now let's look at God and man in relationship. Okay? And the relationship between God and man is by his design. God has designed us for relationship with himself and with each other. After he creates, you know, chapter 1 is sort of the overview, and then we get the details of the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, in the overview portion, in verse 28, notice it says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then verse 29, God said, see, I have given you every herb. And so what's taking place there? God is communicating to man. He's communicating with him. He's verbally expressing, he's making common what's on his mind. Okay? This relationship, now keep in mind, the relationship between the members of the Godhead, right? It's a love relationship that's reciprocated. They choose to love one another. There's this reciprocated love within the essence of God. He creates mankind, and he desires the relationship with people to be real. Therefore, it has to be reciprocated love. He gives love, and he's capable of receiving it back if we will give it back to him. But the key is what? He gives us the choice. He gives mankind the freedom to reciprocate love. So, to give man the opportunity to choose to love him, the flip side of that is he has to be free to choose not to reciprocate. The freedom to not reciprocate God's love. And how is that reciprocated love expressed? You can eat whatever you want in this garden, but don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from that tree, you will die. See? The reciprocation of love is obedience. You lack nothing. You come short in no area. Everything you will ever need has been provided for you. You don't need what's on that tree. But you have the choice. If you eat from that tree, you're not reciprocating love. And the consequence will be death. Now, the Hebrew concept of death is what? The concept of death in Hebrew comes from the relational context. The relational context. Death means to separate relationally. It means to sever something that has been joined, to cut it. Okay? It's to separate, to sever, to make foreign or alien. God says, the day you eat from that tree, you will separate, sever, alienate the connection you have with me. You will die. Death is not the ceasing of life. Death is not the cessation of life. Death is separation. Severing. Alienation. Okay? It's in the context of relationship, and it's not just, we're going to see, relationship with God. It's not just severing the relationship with God, but with others too. Okay, so let's stop there, and let's take a break. Come back at 8:15. You can write these down and take a break to 8:15. And if you want this quote here,
more requirements of the relationships.
This right here, the moral requirements.
Yeah, when you go.
All right, so you have the handouts. for the first written assignment. Read through them. It's an ethnic church survey. I've laid it out as clearly as I can. The main thing I wanted to challenge you with in doing the assignment is you can't do it over the phone. You got to do a face-to-face interview with the leader or leaders of an ethnic church. Okay? I make that very emphatic on there. But let's not sidetrack onto that now. I'll take questions on that after we're done. So the key thing to understand as we pick it up is that man is created in the image and likeness of God. God gives man the freedom to reciprocate love. That's reciprocated through obedience. Man, you know the story, disobeys. Now, here's what I want you to keep in mind about what Jesus said eternal life is. What is eternal life? John 17:3. It's as clear as Jesus can make it. John 17:3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, living forever." This is eternal life, never dying. No, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is not primarily living forever. Eternal life is an interactive, personal relationship with the God who made you. And by the way, that goes on forever. The fact that you don't die is a perk. It's not the point. Okay? Eternal life is stepping back, or for the first time, into a personal, experiential, interactive relationship with the God who made you because of what Jesus Christ has done through Jesus. Okay. So, you're all familiar with Genesis 3 and what we call the fall of man, right? So look at Genesis 3, and let me cover a couple of verses here. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Okay, so we know a little bit about God. We know a little bit about man. And now we're going to look at what we know about God and what we know about man after the fall. When man rebels, when man disobeys, when man chooses to not reciprocate love by disobedience, we discover more about God and we discover more about man and basically about ourselves. Okay? So, that's the description of the fall. They ate. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you've all heard that. That's what caused them to fall. They fall, there's an immediate consequence. Relationally, they're cut off from God. Relationally, they're separated from one another. They recognize they're naked. They make themselves fig leaves. What is God's response? Okay, now, in my humble opinion, I don't know how humble it is, but in my opinion, okay, the most significant verse in the Bible is Genesis 3:8. Every other verse pales in comparison to Genesis 3:8. Okay? Why do I say this? Well, look at the situation. They have rebelled against God. And understand, we'll cover, you know, we'll get into this more later on too. But when they disobey, they're not disobeying a law that God has given. They're not breaking a rule that's non-personal and objective. God has given them everything they need. They're lacking nothing. Don't eat from that tree. When they disobey, they are jabbing a knife in the heart of God. They're saying, we don't trust you. We don't believe you. You're not worthy to be taken seriously. Their rebellion is actually a knife in the heart of the character and nature of God. It's not breaking a rule. It's in your face rebellion and disobedience. Okay? Just like when you have kids, most of you don't, but when you have children, you give them standards. They're an expression of your character with their goodness in mind, and when they disobey your standards, they're disobeying you. They're saying in your face, I know better than you do. I don't need to listen to you. You have no right to say anything to me. It's a personal attack on the giver of the rule, not the violation of a rule. It's a personal attack on the one who gave the rule, because the rule is an expression of his heart. Okay? If we, and that's what every sin is. When you sin, you are in your face, God. I don't care about you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you have my best interests in mind. You're not violating some impersonal objective standard God gave you. You're saying, in your face, God, I know more than you do. I'm not going to suffer the consequences you say I'll suffer. Very important to understand this. So, what do we know then about God? And why do I say Genesis 3:8 is so significant? Let me ask you this question. When they disobeyed, and they're now isolated from God by their own choice, and they're now separated from each other, and they're making fig leaves to cover their nakedness, God could leave them in that condition forever and be right in doing so. He could leave them in the lost, separated, rebellious, dying condition they were in. He could leave them there forever, and there's been no wrong done. They had everything they needed. They were warned of the consequences of doing it. They did it. He could leave them there forever, and nobody could have said there was a deed done wrong by God. So if you understand the gravity of man's situation there, the context that man is, what God does in response is phenomenal. So is God just? Yes. In other words, God, by his very nature, is just. He must punish to the appropriate degree, rebellion against him. What is justice? Justice is when a crime has been committed and a penalty appropriate to the crime is given out. Justice is the penalty fits the crime and the penalty is distributed. That's justice. If God is just, what should happen to these two in separation? They should be left there forever. If God is only just, that's where they stay. So is God just? Yes. But what else do we know about God? Verse 8. With them in that separated condition, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What's going on there? They hear the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day, And when they hear him, what do? They run. They hide because the presence of the Lord was coming at them, coming toward them. Why is that significant? Because this is the whole Bible in one verse. God is seeking to save that which is lost. He goes right into the garden where they are at, in rebellion against him, deserving of that separation forever. And what comes out of him in response is not just justice, because they were suffering the consequences. What comes out of him is he goes right into the garden seeking them. He is the missionary God. The whole Bible, the rest of the Bible, is nothing more than Genesis 3:8. Fleshed out. God seeking to save that which is lost. So that in Luke 19:10, at the home of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. Right? At the home of Zacchaeus, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which is lost. And we go, duh. When did God begin seeking to save that which was lost? Genesis 3, verse 8. He is the missionary God because he goes right into the garden where they're at. And we'll look at their response in a minute. But what does this tell us about God? Okay, I'm going to give you five things that God's response tells us. Five further things that God's response tells us about himself. Number one, I already said it. God seeks to save that which is lost. He seeks. Now, God is more than holy and more than justice. Remember what I started the class with? How do we know that God is graceful or merciful? Not because he said he's graceful or merciful. This is mercy and grace on display through God's actions. He doesn't give them what they deserve, separation forever. That's mercy. Mercy is when you don't receive what you really deserve. He not only doesn't give them what they don't deserve, in fact, he reveals a plan to give them the opposite of what they deserve. A potential restoration of relationship. Grace. So we know God is graceful and merciful by the way he interacts with sinners in rebellion to him. Okay? Secondly, he not only seeks, but secondly, he speaks. He communicates to them, the ones that he sought out. And he says in verse 9, where are you? Adam said, well, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So God seeks. Secondly, he speaks. And in his speaking, he gives the opportunity to tell the truth. He gives the opportunity to come clean. Okay? He provides them the opportunity to fess up, come to grips with, take responsibility for what they've done. So God seeks and God speaks. And third, he reveals a plan to conquer the serpent. Genesis 3:15. God has a plan to conquer the serpent. He talks about what the plan is, and it's part of his ultimate plan of redemption. So he seeks, he speaks, He reveals a plan that includes redemption. Now, if you look at verse 21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's significant, and that's number four. Okay? He seeks, number one. He speaks, number two. He has a plan of redemption that includes the conquering of the serpent. And number four, he demonstrates the cost of their redemption. He demonstrates the cost of their redemption. What do I mean? It comes from verse 21. They already had clothing. Their clothing was fig leaves. He ignores the fig leaves. He kills an innocent animal. And he takes the skin of the animal and provides the covering, which covers over the effect of their sin. So if you understand, if you can picture it in the garden, like nothing is dying. When they're created until sin enters, they don't picture a little lamb running around like he's their pet. Maybe they have a name for him, and he's running around, and they sin against God, and they cover themselves with fig leaves. God seeks them out, gives them the opportunity to come clean, reveals his plan, and then whack, the blood goes flying, the lamb drops, God tears the lamb apart, skins it, says, here, put these on. What is that saying? It's saying, number one, your own self-generated covering is useless. Religion is fig leaves. Religion is man's attempt to cover the effect of his own sin. Religion is man's attempt to cover the effect of his own sin. God does not acknowledge fig leaves. Religion does nothing. Nothing self-generated can cover the effect of your sin. So he kills an innocent animal. Innocent blood is shed, probably a lamb, we don't know for sure. But innocent blood is shed, and they're now given clothing made of skin from an innocent animal that did nothing wrong. And God generated the death of the animal. It was God generated to cover the effect of their sin. So Jesus is introduced in Genesis 3. Okay? And finally, point number five, and I've kind of covered this already, is a few more things that we know about God because sin. And let me explain this to you why I share this, because you will be asked at some point, whether you're a missionary or you're just trying to share with friends or whatever, you're trying to explain the gospel to them, what you understand about God. At some point, you're going to get the question, did God know that people would sin before he created them? Clearly, the answer is yes. So he created knowing they would rebel, yes, and knowing that their rebellion would cost the relationship between the Father and the Son, yes. Why? Why would he create knowing sin would happen, would enter? He didn't generate the sin, but he permitted it to exist. He permitted it to come into existence. Why? It's a very simple way to understand this. Before sin, what can we know about God? Well, we know that he's all-powerful. He creates something from nothing. He speaks things into existence. We know that he's incredibly intelligent, smart. He created the universe, atoms, molecules, the solar systems. He's incredibly intelligent, an amazing designer. We know that he has a standard of behavior that is acceptable to him. We know that he's pleased with what he creates when he creates it. We know that he loves his unique creation, mankind. We know that he loves them and wants a real, reciprocated love relationship with them. We can know a few more things about him, but what don't we know about him until sin enters? We don't know that he's merciful. We don't know that he's graceful. We don't know that he's patient. We don't know that he's long-suffering. There's nothing to extract that from him. He is all of that, but sin opens the door for the fullness of God's character to be on display. As when Jesus comes, he hides his divinity. He robes himself in a body. And you get a glimpse of it at the transfiguration. Then he just covers himself back up. Sin permits the fullness of God to be on display. Okay? We used to have a guy in our church, and this you could use a ton of different examples, but we had a guy in our church years ago, Calvary Chapel Escondido, who was an incredible internal medicine doctor. Young guy, very handsome dude, married, two beautiful kids, incredible doctor, like the number four highest score ever from the Stanford Medical School. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant doc that looked like Joe Schmo, that taught Sunday school, built the cabinets in our church, in the children's ministry of our church, mopped the floors, cleaned the toilets, took his kids to soccer practice. If you didn't know who he was, you'd have no idea who he was. Yet, if somebody came in and dropped over with chest pain, something would come out of him that he already was, but it wasn't necessary for it to be on display. He'd go into doctor mode. And he'd save the guy's life. He was always a doctor. But there was no need for the fullness of who he was to be on display until the crisis incident happens, and now you know. So sin is one of the things that God has chosen to permit to exist to unleash the fullness of his character. Angels that are in obedience to God don't know he's graceful. They have no need of grace. They have no need of mercy. They have no need of patience. They obey everything all the time. Why do angels care about men getting saved? Because God's interaction with mankind and his salvation of them unveils to angels things they can never know about them by experience. Because they are in absolute obedience. Obedience doesn't require grace, mercy, patience, long-suffering. So now we know at least one purpose for God tolerating sin, permitting it, and then steering it. He steers evil. Okay, so Luke 15:10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, why do the angels leap for joy when a sinner repents? Because they're seeing an aspect of God's character that they can't relate to. They have no need for it. Hebrews 2:17. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels because he doesn't need to. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. Talking about the church. God has chosen to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Listen, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated, multifaceted wisdom of God, might be made known by the church. So the church reveals the multifaceted wisdom of God, but reveals the multifaceted wisdom of God, the church reveals it to who? Ephesians 3:10, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So Paul is saying the church, one of its purposes is to reveal to principalities and powers in the heavenly places the multifaceted wisdom of God. He uses us to reveal himself to angels who don't see his fullness, because they don't need to. Mind-boggling stuff. 1 Peter 1:12. Talking about the Jews, the Old Testament guys. To them it was revealed, specifically the prophets, to them, 1 Peter 1:12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen, things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into what? Things that God is doing with people and his church. Why do angels care? Again, because they're seeing components of God that they can't without sin. Sin opens the door for his fullness. Okay? So, this is what we know about God a little more after the fall. What do we know about man? Okay? I'm going to give you three things we know about man after the fall. Man's character, man's situation after the fall. Number one, man seeks everything except the true God. Man is a seeker. Man seeks everything and anything except the true God. So everyone is a seeker. None of them are seeking the right thing. Romans 3:10 to 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seek after God. Okay? So, not to burst your bubble, but you didn't seek God. You responded to him seeking you. You love him because he first loved us. So the second thing, besides man's character after the fall, he seeks everything but the true God. Look at all the religions. Look at all the crazy kookiness that's everywhere. Secondly, sin does bring death. Man is dead. Physically alive. Emotionally alive. Intellectually alive. Dead. Separated from God. If you know what the deep sea divers, you guys have seen these deep sea divers that work on oil rigs and stuff, and not scuba, but deep sea divers where they have the big helmets and they go down and they do the welding and all that stuff. There are three connection points between the deep sea diver and the surface. There's a guy on the surface called the tender, and he tends to the diver. The diver is connected to the surface with three things: an air hose, which is where he gets his life from, his ability to stay alive. He's connected to the surface with a communication line so that he can communicate with the surface. and he's connected by a tie line, which is a safety cord. He's got three connections to the surface. Okay? Any one of those connections that's broken will cost the diver his life. Okay? Or very well could cost the diver's life. Certainly the air hose would kill him immediately. The communication line would kill him potentially from miscommunication. The tie, the connector line, if that breaks, he can drift off with the tide, and the air hose and the communication hose, communication line, are not enough to tether him. When man was created, we were created like deep sea divers. We have a physical, we have body, soul, and spirit all connected to the surface, to the God who created us. When we disobey, what happens? We cut the communication line. We're still alive. We're able to have motion and movement. We're still tethered to the surface, but we're getting no direction from up there. We're setting our own course. So we're alive, but we're as good as dead, and we're on the path of actually dying. Okay? So when God says, the day you eat from that tree, you'll die, did he lie to them? When they ate from the tree, did they fall dead and dead? No. So is God a liar? No. They died that day. Their relationship with God was severed. They died. And their relationship with each other was severed. And they tried to repair that through fig leaves. Being born again is what happens when you reconnect the communication line to the surface through what Christ has done. Okay? So you're alive in body. You're alive in soul, and no time to get into the details, but you're dead spiritually. When you're born again, you come back alive spiritually. And now your spirit should control your soul. Before you're born again, your soul controls everything and doesn't want to give up control. Big subject, no time to get into the detail. Okay, so man's character after the fall: number one, he seeks everything but the true God. Number two, sin has really put him in a position of separation and alienation. Let me give you one last thought on that before I give you point number three. And we're going to get into this later on, but only a little bit. When Adam and Eve hid from God, they didn't hide from God because they were afraid, because they were guilty, and he was going to punish them. They hid because they were ashamed. They were naked. So they sewed themselves fig leaves, and they hid from God. Adam says, we hid from you because we were naked, not because we feared punishment. So shame, which we'll get into later, honor and shame, which is most of the rest of the world cultures, not America. An honor and shame culture resonates with what we're reading much more easily than an American culture that has no concept of honor and shame. Okay? Big subject. And they really are separated from God and truth, you know. They're separated from God. Because they're separated from God, they're separated from the truth. So what does Adam say? It's the woman that you gave me. So he blames God for his sin. And she blames God because she says it's the serpent. Well, who created the serpent? God. So what's their character? Blame God for your rebellion. It's not my fault. It's your fault. I'm just the victim here. Sounds familiar.
That's our culture.
That's human nature. That's sin nature expressed clearly in our culture. Okay? So they're separated not only from God, they're separated not only from each other, they're separated from the truth. They buy in to their own truth. Okay, the third thing is what man's character is, and I already covered it. They create a covering for the effect of their own sin. So it's religion. So they try to create, by their own efforts, a cover for the effect of their sin. So, man's character after the fall, number one, seeks everything but the true God. Number two, is truly separated from God, from each other, and from the truth. And number three, man always tries to come up with a way to cover the effect of his sin. Okay? Now, we're probably not going to get as far as I wanted, but that's okay, because we can catch up next week. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, is sort of where we're coming at this from. And I want you to see the pattern here that begins with Adam and Eve's rebellion. But it's not about Adam and Eve, remember? This isn't the story of Adam and Eve primarily. It's the story of the God of Adam and Eve. So when Adam and Eve do this, what comes out of God? He seeks to save that which is lost. He seeks, he speaks, he gives opportunity to come clean. We see that repeated in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. God, you know the story. I'm not going to read it. They bring their offerings, Cain from the field, Abel from the flock, and God's paying attention to their offerings. They bring the offerings, God's paying attention. It says God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. Cain's countenance fell. And God says, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So God basically says, you know, Cain, if you'd have come like I told you, and it implies you can come the right way now, come with the shed blood of an animal. Don't come with something you manufactured with your hands in the garden. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't, something is within you. Sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is for you. There's something in you, a nature that wants to devour you, take control over you, rule you. You don't have to bow to it. Come to me the way I dictate, with a blood offering, and you don't have to succumb to your nature. But if you don't, your nature will consume you. Right? And how many of you guys have... this is probably a cool way to see this. The movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson. The coolest part of that movie is at the beginning when, you know, he's making chairs. I mean, he's not a very good chair maker, right? He keeps breaking the chairs. But he's got this reputation as this hero of this specific fight against the Indians. But he's ashamed of that. He doesn't want to be seen as the hero of that fight against the Indians. He knows things that took place. And it's like he's got this beast within him that he's learned how to control by domesticating himself and making chairs and having a family. And his wife dies and he's got to take care of his family. And it's like there's this beast within him that's been leashed for all these years. And they tried him to get him to join the war, right? And he says, I'm not joining the war. You guys have no idea what war is like. He's just like, we're going to join the war. We're going to be free from the... You guys have no idea the horror that's going to bring if we start this war. And so he doesn't engage in the war until what? His son, Heath Ledger, right, enlists. And his son is captured by the Brits. And his son is being walked down by the creek, by his house. and his son is being led as a prisoner, and they're going to hang him. And when he sees this to his son, happening to his son, he goes absolutely ballistic. He can't leash the beast anymore. So he gives a couple of his younger boys guns, sets them in the rocks, teaches them how to fire and kill Brits, and they ambush him to set his son free. And there's a scene, if you remember the movie, there's a scene there when he's wicked with this axe, man, from the Indian War. He's just like, you know, Bruce Lee with nunchucks. And he kills these guys, and then he starts whacking these guys and whacking. And he kills them 10 times over. It's like the beast has been unleashed, and there's no controlling it now. And you can just see he grieves over having to be, to unloose what he had control over. And so God says, Cain, there's something within you. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you can conquer it if you worship me the right way. If you don't, and you know the story, Cain winds up, murders his brother. Murders his brother. The beast was unleashed. Sin was crouching at his door. Got him. And he ends up murdering his brother. God's response. What does Cain deserve? He's the first man to kill another man. The first image of God to kill another image of God. What does this guy deserve if God is only just? Death. What does God do? He seeks Cain. Where's your brother? He seeks. He speaks. He gives the opportunity to come clean. Where's your brother? Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then he mercifully makes him a wanderer. He doesn't kill him on the spot. He makes him a wanderer. And then he does this ironic thing. The one who said, am I responsible to take care of my brother? God says, you're going to be a wanderer now, and nothing you plant is going to grow. So you who didn't want to have somebody depend on you, you don't want to be your brother's keeper, I'm going to make everyone else your keeper. You'll starve to death without other people's ability to grow and feed you. So he takes him from a position of independence and puts him in a position of dependence to stay alive, because nothing he grows will grow. He plants will grow. So God puts him in a position of absolute dependence for continued life. Okay? Chapter 5, God and Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. Maybe the first example of a rapture. Basically, of all those people listed, Enoch, it says, he walked with God. It was a real interpersonal, interactive relationship with God, and then God took him. Then Noah. And Noah is a big subject. Let me whittle it down. Chapter 6, verse 5, God is paying attention to what's going on earth. God's paying attention to what's happening on earth. Man is in rebellion. Secondly, Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. Chapter 6, verse 8. Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. What does that mean? Did Noah deserve what God was doing? God's interaction? No. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If grace is unmerited, then Noah wasn't doing anything to merit this favor. Third, God speaks to Noah and reveals a plan for a new start. God speaks to Noah and reveals a plan for a new start. The flood was a disaster. Truly a disaster. But it's a gift. At the same time, it's a disaster. if God did not deal with the depravity that was so widespread, man would have insulated himself completely from God. So on the one hand, it's destructive, and he brings this crazy disaster, but the flip side of the disaster is a fresh start, a new opportunity. A covenant is initiated by God, the covenant of the rainbow. And God had Noah preach for 120 years before the flood. So keep in mind that when the flood comes, these guys have had God preach to them through Noah for 120 years. So these guys are not drowning without an opportunity. God, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, patience and grace were displayed by God. And Noah represented the missionary God by preaching to the people. Matthew 24:38. Okay, we're going to close here in just a couple minutes. After the flood, Chapter 8, verse 21. Noah offers a burnt offering and God smells it. God's paying attention to the burnt offering. Number two, he promises to not destroy in the same way. So the earth will never be swallowed by a flood again. In verse 22 of chapter 8, he promises a continuity of environment. Right? Seed time and harvest, summer and winter. God basically says everybody will be in the same basic environment. There's no partiality. Everyone's going to have the same exposure. And it's a system where God is easily seen. No time to get into the details on that. Okay, one other point on this. In Genesis 9, 6 and 7, God institutes government. The institution of government. What is government? God says, okay, from now on, if anybody takes the life of a man, the person who took that life shall die at the hands of other men. God instituted government. Man's governing of himself was God's institution. He created government. Why is government necessary? Because man is a sinner. Because sin is crouching at the door of every person. If man, all these people that say man is basically good, if man was basically good, you don't need speed limits. You don't need laws about stealing. You don't need laws about this or laws about that. The very fact that a government exists, that a government is necessary, and that the government has laws, proves man is not basically good. It's a declaration that man has to be restrained. Okay? And then the rainbow is given, chapter 9, verse 13. No more floods. And if you think about it, a rainbow is a declaration that God wants fellowship. Especially if you'd have lived in those days where, you know, after the flood. Every time it started to rain, you'd be thinking, oh man, oh man, oh man, is it coming again? He's going to kill us all again. But there's the rainbow. Oh, he's going to stop the rain. It's an opportunity. It's an invitation for relationship. A rainbow is a declaration that God is giving man time to get his act together, to restore the relationship. Okay? So I think what we'll do is let me just summarize chapter 10 and then we'll stop. Chapter 10 is a genealogy. What you have to understand is that the way the Bible's written, chapter 10 actually happens, well, the contents for chapter 10 happens after chapter 11. So in other words, as you go through the genealogy and you see the descendants of Noah's sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem, and you see their descendants, some of those descendants referred to are the result of what happens in chapter 11, which we'll start with next week, the Tower of Babel. And you'll understand why we have ethnic and linguistic diversity and why that's God's plan. It's not punishment. It's mercy that God has us speaking all the languages and all the cultures. You'll see why. Okay? So let's stop with that for tonight. If you look at your paper there, I think it's pretty clear. I've made it as clear as I can. You want to find one of these ethnic churches. You can Google them and find them. And then set up an appointment. Don't do the survey by phone. And then on the back page under number 3 are the questions that I want you to get answers to. And then that's what you'll turn in to me. I want you to introduce me to an ethnic church in the San Diego area. I want to expose you to God and what he's doing through other ethnic and linguistic churches here in our area. And there's a ton of them around here. Okay? Everybody understand? Got it. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Whew. It's a whirlwind trip, Lord, that we've had, and I pray your spirit would drive home those aspects of who you are that we need to wrestle with and we need to understand. Thank you for recording this stuff for us, for revealing yourself to us by this incredible story of you interacting with what you've made, especially your interaction with us, people just like us, made in your image and likeness, but in rebellion to you, the one that made us. You gracefully sought Adam and Eve and mercifully didn't give them what they deserve, but told them of your plan to redeem and restore. And Lord, we're the benefactors of that, Lord. We benefit from it. And I thank you for that truth. And I pray that these things that we've seen about you tonight, Lord, would cause us to just fall more in love with you and be more desirous to make you known with everything that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.